Eternal, righteous Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to be here. Lord, we thank you for being delivered from the prison, the sin's prison, Lord, and being set free, being put on the rock of Jesus Christ. And also, Lord, that deliver us from our passions and deliver us from the grumbling and complaining. So, Lord, we know that we're not home, we're on a journey. We pray that you would just help us to endure. Allow us, Lord, to look and keep our eyes single. Keep our eyes single upon Jesus Christ so we can look for his coming here soon. So, Lord, as today, as I pray here for Brother Marlon, Lord, that you'd bless him. You would just allow him, Lord, to share the things that you laid on his heart with boldness, Lord. Anoint him with your spirit. Give him peace that he has what he has to share. That'll be edifying for the brotherhood here this morning hour, Lord. So we just want to say thank you again for Brother Marlon being willing to come and share the word of God with us. In your precious holy name we pray. Amen.
Yes, good morning to each one of you. It's good to be here. Thank you, brothers, for sharing this morning. Urban was sharing there about a prison. My mind went back to, well, I don't know how many years ago, the first time I ever went to a prison, and it was a maximum security prison, Michigan City. Some of you brothers was there with us, we were together there. I remember talking to a man there, a young man, and his testimony was that, though I'm in prison, I am free. And he shared that with his mother, and his mother became angry with him. She said, "You're in prison. How can you say you're made free? How can you be free?" But those of us that have been made free, we understand that you can be in a prison cell, but be free and free indeed. But also the opposite this morning, you can be sitting in here this morning, and you can be in maximum security prison, the prison of sin and unbelief. There's a Savior that came to set us free. All you need to do is bow your knee, bow your heart. And I greet you this morning in that precious name. I thought of this morning or yesterday as I was studying it's the ever precious name. And it's a precious name of Jesus Christ. That name should grow more and more precious to us as we walk with Him, as we experience life with Him. And it's been heavy in my heart lately as you hear people use His name as a curse word. It's just something they say when they become angry or upset, and that it should grieve us when we hear those things. And it's by Him that we're saved. And we're saved from the consequences of sin, and we're saved from the power and the influence of sin in our life. We can rejoice in that this morning. This morning, I was wanting to continue in Revelation. We're ready for chapter 3, verse 7 there. It's the Church of Philadelphia. The last time we looked at the Church of Sardis, and if you remember, the Church of Sardis was a dead church. Jesus told them that they had a name, that they were alive, but they were dead. They professed to know or to be a Christian church, but they were spiritually dead. They were a dead church, and He called them to repentance and return to those things which He had for them. In verse 2 there, He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." He called them to a repentance and a turning back again to those things that they did in the beginning. Here we see, the mercy and the grace of God towards His creation, towards man, toward us as mankind. That mercy, I'm thankful this morning, that mercy extends to us yet today, in the day that we live here. That mercy that was toward Sardis, He has still toward His people. If you know this morning in your life that your works are not perfect before God, your actions, the things that you do, the things that you're involved in, are not perfect before God. You couldn't come before God with a free heart, with a free conscience. Jesus says, and invites you to repent. Repent. Remember, therefore, in verse 3, he says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come upon thee as a thief, and shall not know where the hour I will come upon thee. If you refuse to bend your knee and be delivered from that prison of sin, death, or the return of Christ will come upon you suddenly, and you won't be ready. And like in Sardius, the promise is to him that overcometh. To him that overcometh. We have that same beautiful promise to us today, that our names will be written in the book of life. And that Jesus, the Son of God, will confess our name before the God and Father, the God, the Creator of heaven and earth. That God, Jesus will stand before that being, the God, and confess that we are His. That's more than my mind can comprehend this morning. That God would take sinful creatures and make them His. Make them His and make them holy. I was inspired again yesterday morning as I thought about this, that we have a God that is for us. We have a God that is for us. He is not against us. He is for us. And I thought of Ephesians 1. I was going to read a few verses in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. We know these verses, but they were just as I thought about them as a blessing to see the goodness of God toward us. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, were made free from that prison of sin, according to the riches of his grace. If you're in a prison of sin this morning, you can't get out yourself. It takes the power of God and his grace to set us free. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom, or in Jesus also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It's God's own will that he done these things. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye also that you have believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That Holy Spirit that Arlen was talking about this morning, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And we are that purchased possession this morning. Also in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And this is us, in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherein he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I was inspired with those yesterday morning, the beautiful promises there and what God has done in us here. As we sat here this morning and we're a child of God, he's done great things. Does that sound to you this morning like God's against us? We read those verses. Does that sound like a God that's against us? I had a young man at my house Wednesday evening, and he made this statement that he's a young Amish man, and he He made this statement that to walk with God, we need to have a different view of who God is. God is not a God over us with a big rod waiting to strike us, but He's a Father unto us. And He's absolutely right. God's a Father unto us. He's a Father unto us, and He wants to draw us in as His children. If this morning you've been made alive from the dead, if you've been made alive from the dead, from the deadness of sin and rebellion towards God, and you've been raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and if you've experienced the riches of His grace, what does the world have to offer that could compare to that? What would the world have to offer to compare to such a thing? Friday night up there at the in Shipshewana, I was observing people, and mostly Anabaptist people there, and it's sad to watch and see a people that chase after this world. They've been blessed so richly by God, and ain't just Anabaptist people, it's a lot of people, but they miss the riches of God that He has for His people. And they're about this world. So going to Revelation 3, verse 7 through 13 there, I'm going to read those and I'll come back and go through each one here. Starting verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So first off, the word Philadelphia, as many of you probably know, the word of Philadelphia means to be fond of brethren. Love is brethren. It means literally, love is brethren. In 1 Peter 3:8, it says, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion on one another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. That phrase there, love as brethren, is the same word, Philadelphia. It means to love each other, to love one another. A little history of Philadelphia. There's not much to be found about the history there in the city of Philadelphia in what's modern-day Turkey. It was established in 189 BC by a king, a man named of Emanius II of Pergam. He named this city Philadelphia because the love that his brother, who would succeed him in the king's reign there after he died, this brother succeeded him as king. His brother's name was Altus II. And his loyalty to his brother, Emanius, earned him that nickname, one who loves his brother, or Philadelphia. That's what the people called him, because they recognized the love that he had for his brother. So the one was king, and there was a brother, but there was no competition. He loved his brother. He served his brother. One who loves his brother, or Philadelphia, was... The town was named after the area there. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven churches. It was established the latest here in Revelation, situated somewhere in the middle of the area where the seven churches were all located there in southern Turkey. I looked yesterday, I think it's 30-some miles from Sardis, and it's like 100 miles from, what was the other city? one of the other cities there, one of the other churches. So it was kind of centrally located in that area. The city itself, not the church, but the city itself became important and wealthy, a center for commerce and trade, because it was on one of the Roman roads that traveled through that area. And so it became kind of a hub of trade and wealth in those days. And that hub drew many people and many different nations coming through there. Thank you. Coming through there and traveling and trading. And so there's a lot of differing nation or people and ideas and all these things. And as we go through this, keep that in mind. This city or this church was one of the out of the seven churches. This is one of the churches that Jesus had no rebuke for. They prospered spiritually in a prosperous area. So that should give us some hope. So today there's not much left of that city, the ancient city, through earthquakes and things that happened there. Most of the old infrastructure of the city is no more. I think I seen yesterday there's a couple pillars, three or four pillars of a temple of a sun worshiping or a sun god that was left. And that's just about it. There's not much left. So the bishop here in verse 7, under the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, this angel, the bishop here, what I found yesterday is a man by the name of Demetrius. He was ordained by the apostle John, but not much else is known about him or of him. That's just about it, his name. But evidently, he was a faithful man leading the church there in Philadelphia in a good way. Philadelphia and Samaria, I said earlier, they're the only two of the seven that Jesus had no rebuke for or correction for. So we can learn something from these two churches. Jesus here, as he's speaking in verse 7, he's reminding them who's speaking to them. And first thing he says, these things saith that is holy. He's saying, I am holy. The one who's speaking to you is holy, he's saying. Go to Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 3. We're familiar with these verses. This is God's testimony of himself also, and the angels in heaven. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face. With twain he covered his feet. And with twain he did fly. And one cried out unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You can see why Isaiah fell on his face. You see those something like that. Angels flying around crying out, Holy, holy. And with covering their face, where they didn't want to see the holiness of God. God describes himself in the Old Testament as holy. And in other places, in Isaiah 40:25, he says, To whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal with, saith the Holy One? Or what shall I be? In other words, he said, Are you going to who or what are you going to compare me to? Or what is equal to me? He's asking that question. He's asking Israel that question. To who or what are you going to compare me to? Or what is equal to me? Nothing. Nothing is equal to God. Also in Isaiah 43, verse 15, we read here that God says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So I thought about that phrase yesterday. I thought, here again, as we read there in Ephesians 1, this is a God that is for us. He called himself your Holy One. I'm your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Also in verse 7 there, he says, These things said he that is holy, and he also says he that is true. He that is true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Only God, only Christ is truth and a truth bearer. That's a great blessing and a comfort to our hearts. I trust this morning as God's children that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is truth. He's truth, and Urban quoted this verse earlier, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Only the truth can set us free. Only the truth can make us free from that prison of sin. Also in verse 7, he says, he that hath the key of David. You think about a key. If we have the keys to a building, or we have a key to a vehicle, or we have a key, we own it. We own that. It speaks of authority. A key here speaks of authority. Also, there's some similar verses in Isaiah 22 that give this same picture. Isaiah 22, 20 through 25. This is God speaking. So there was a king. Let's see what his name was here. I forgot to write his name down. There was a king in the leadership position in Israel. And he was sinning against God. So God brought this to him. In verse 22, he says, let's start in 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and I will strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for the glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, and of the issue, and all the vessels of the small quantity, and the vessels of cups, and all the vessels of the flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. There's a prophecy of Jesus, or God was speaking a prophecy through Isaiah of a change of leadership, and it was coming through this man named Eliakim. I think I'm pronouncing that right. The word Eliakim, though, his name means the God of raising. The God of raising. And God was taking the previous king out of power and putting in Eliakim into power. This is a shadow or a type of Jesus Christ. If you look at those verses, it's kind of a lot of the same verses we're going to read today is found right here. The key of the house of David, he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for the glorious throne of his father's house. Eliakim was removed from power somewhere in later in life, but Jesus Christ remains king forever. That's why it's a type. This is a type or a shadow of Jesus Christ. And the difference being, when Christ came to reign, he reigns forever. He'll never lose his kingship. He'll never lose his position in heaven, and he'll never lose his authority. This man did. This man became a, or he passed away, or he died, or he was removed from authority. I never looked on whatever happened to him, or if he died faithful, or what happened to him, but he was put in this position of king for a time. Jesus reigns forever. And his authority is established forever. So the key of David here, I think, represents that covenant that God made with David, with King David. He told David that there would never fail to be a some of his lineage as reigning as king, if I can get my words right, that he would never fail, that someone in his line or someone in his family would reign as king in his name or his seed. And that was the case naturally. There was always a king. As long as there was a king in Israel, it came from the line of David. But we have a king sitting on the throne of heaven, sitting in the throne of heaven that also is from the line of David. That's what he's called, the son of David. He reigns forever. And that's what he's talking about here, that he that hath the key of David, he has the authority and the power of the covenant of David, that God promised David. And it was an everlasting covenant, and it still is in place today. In other words, he was saying, I have the authority of the rule in the house of David. I think it'd be another way to say that. Also in verse 7, he says, he that openeth, and we read that back in Isaiah, he that openeth and shutteth doors, and no man can reverse it. He that openeth and shutteth, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. If Jesus opens a door of opportunity in our life for us, no man can close it. No man can stand and prevent you from opening, walking through a door of opportunity that Christ opens. We can refuse to walk through it. We can refuse to obey. But no man can shut it for us. But likewise, the opposite is true also. If a door of opportunity is open to us in our life and then it's shut by the Lord, no man can pry it open either. No man can go in and try to force it open. If the Lord opens, no man can shut. And if he shuts, no man can open. Thought of some doors in our life that's spoken of in the Scriptures. The first one is Acts 14. It talks about a door of faith given to the Gentiles. So I thought of the door of salvation. The door of salvation is when it's open to us, we must enter it. We must walk through it. No man can shut that door, but we can refuse to enter it. We can refuse to enter it. We can refuse to walk through that door and be saved. Also in Colossians 4, it says the door of utterance. Paul was praying for a door of utterance. I thought of missions. I thought of reaching our neighbors. I thought of reaching other lands, other languages. If God gives us a door of utterance to speak into someone's life, may we be faithful and speak. If he opens a door, we know it. I think we've all had those experiences where we're talking with someone and an opportunity presents itself. May we be faithful and just walking through that door of utterance. Also in 1 Corinthians, it speaks of another door, a door of effective works. A wide door, he calls it. A wide door of effective work. Paul is saying that he was praying for that he had a wide door to effective work. I thought there's much work to be done. Each one of us, whether you're a little child in here this morning, or we're the oldest, we have work to do. Children can serve their parents. They can serve their brothers. We heard this morning about grumbling. Being thankful and not grumbling is a way to serve in the home. Seems simple, but it's valuable. How many of us parents appreciate a thankful child? I mean, we all do. How many of us appreciate a grumbling child? We don't appreciate grumbling old people either. We appreciate thankful people. That's a way to be a servant, that maybe we walk through the door of effective work. In the church, there's much to do. We heard the other night at the brothers' meeting there that there's opportunities to serve in the church, all kinds of opportunities. May we be faithful. May we mind the Lord when he opens a door of opportunity for us, whether it's salvation for those that are not saved, whether it's utterance, the door of utterance, whether it's doing a service for God, service for others. May we be quick and faithful to walk through it with a submissive and obedient heart. Because when he shuts that door, no man can open it. No man can open that door if God shuts it. Moving on to verse 8. He said, I know thy works. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know your deeds. To five of these churches, after he said that, he called them to correction and repentance and rebuke. But here in Philadelphia, he says, behold, look, I've set before you an opportunity, a great opportunity to be a witness for me in Philadelphia. He's using that same phrase here again. I set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. No man can shut the door that God opens. And he's telling them to look, or behold, or look, or pay attention. I've set before you that open door, and to be a witness. May we see those open doors. I know your works, he said, that you have a little strength. This word strength means a miraculous power or a force. This is the same word we find in 1 Peter 1:5, which says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That word power. We heard about that word power this morning a little bit there in Acts. We'll flip back to that, what Arlen was reading there this morning. Acts 1. There's a verse there. I didn't have this in my notes here, but I appreciated the admonition we had this morning. He said, verse 8, he said, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be a witness unto me in both Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the uttermost parts of the earth. The same word there, power, you have a little strength. You have a little power, he says. That word power is dunamis. We're familiar with that, dunamis, or where we get our word dynamite. Jesus said that you have a little power, you have a little strength, a little dunamis, a little dynamite. A little of God's dunamis, though, is what we need to remember. If we have a little bit of God's dunamis, that's more power than this world has ever seen. And it can create in us strength. And we might think it's just a little strength, but it's greater. It's greater, that power, that little strength is greater than anything this world could offer us. It's greater in strength than the powers of the world. It's greater in strength than the powers of Satan. Do you believe that this morning? Do we believe that this morning? That little power that God gives us, this little strength, that it's enough to give me victory over in my life, give victory over sin, to give victory over my flesh. It is, it's strong enough, but this strength is not found within ourselves. It's not found in our own efforts. It's not found in trying to do better. It's not found in trying to better ourselves. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found in Christ. He grants us that strength. He grants us that strength. He grants us this dunamis to overcome the world and the flesh. Jesus also commends them here for their obedience to his word. He says, you have a little strength and you have kept my word. He commends them for that. You have a little strength. You've been faithful. You've kept my word. You have not denied my name. When we refuse to obey the word of God, or we allow sin into our lives, into our hearts, we deny the name of Jesus Christ. We wouldn't want to think that way. We would say, well, we never want to deny the name of the Lord Jesus. But when you refuse to bow your knee, when you refuse to repent of sin, when you refuse to allow the Lord to be the Lord of your life, the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of your life, you're denying Christ. And he says here the opposite of Philadelphia, that they had not denied his name because they obeyed the word of God. If you choose to not obey the word of God, As I said, you deny Christ. But here he says, we have an open door before us, and the little strength that he grants us, that we would have it and use it for the glory of God. Let's not develop the mindset that I don't have much to offer. I don't have much to offer. I'm just, you know, just poor me. If you're a Christian, you have much. You have much to offer. That little strength should not stop us from service for God. Remember that a little of the dunamis of God is greater than any power in this world. And it'll overcome any power, any stronghold in our life or in this present evil world. It'll overcome anything. Second Corinthians chapter 12. Some verses I want to read. Starting verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In our weakness, if we see ourselves as weak or poor, that's when Christ can work in us. That's when the dunamis of God is most effective. When we don't have an elevated view of ourselves. This morning, as I was looking at this, I thought of the poor widow that put in two mites. And I was struck this morning with this thought as I just thought about this. The poor widow that put in her two mites, and Jesus observed her, and he said, this one put in more than all the others combined. Those two mites is 1/64th of a day's wage in that day. 1/64th of a day's wage. Or in today's society, they estimate it's 1/8 of a penny. So if we take a penny and cut it in 8 pieces, that was the value. But God said, Jesus said, she put in more than all. What I was struck with was we don't view things the way God views things. We just don't see things the way God sees things. We view things by what we understand, but God sees the heart of someone. He's seen the heart of this widow, and he said, in his estimation, what she put in was more valuable than all the other ones combined. I just marveled at that this morning. I think what we do is we view things according to our understanding sometimes, and when we look at a person, for example. We see someone, and we put them in a box, or we do something, and in our mind or in our heart, we categorize them. And we dare not do that, because God sees things on a different level. And may we just be obedient to the Word of God. And if He gives us that door of utterance to speak unto someone, may we be faithful and speak it. Jesus said in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So we have nothing of our own strength, our own abilities to stand on, but he supplies it all. He supplies it, and he makes us able. Able ministers of the new covenant, he says. Back to Revelation chapter, or verse 9. I'm missing my page here. He says, behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them come and worship before thy feet to know that I have loved thee. I believe what this is saying is if we walk in the power of God in our life, obeying his word, not denying his name, being obedient to his word, that those that profess to be in the truth around us that are not, but are walking in ungodliness and disobedience to God's word, Jesus said, I'll make them come before you and cause them to worship the Father, worship before thy feet. He'll come and make, he's going to make them come before his people and worship God. Jesus said, I will make them come and cause them to worship the Father, because he will make them to know and understand that Jesus himself loves us, and that we love him and live a life that glorifies God. As I thought about this yesterday, I thought about the community around us. It's been inspiring in the last couple years to see God moving, you know, among our people here, and I think this is what's happening. This is my I'll stand to be corrected, but back 20 years ago, it wasn't this way. And I think as the church here remained faithful and the brotherhoods remained faithful and walked in obedience to God's word, the glory of God is shining out. And Christ is causing them, God is causing them to come and worship him, not us, him. We don't want to be worshipped. We have nothing to worship. We want to worship with them, but not they don't come and honor us. We want them to come and honor God in their lives. And that happened the other night there. I was inspired with a young man that came, and I believe he's born again. He's born again, and he's got a desire to walk with God. And it was an inspiration to me to see God moving. And he made this statement. He said when he says stuff, they ask him, who are you talking to? And he just said, nobody. I'm reading the Bible. He's reading the scriptures. That should inspire us today to continue to press in and continue to lift up the name of Christ as we go about in our life. Because he does, it's God's work. It's God's work. He just calls us to be faithful. Verse 10, he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. The word of my patience, thou hast kept the word of my patience. The grace to persevere through the most trying and difficult times. The word of my patience. God gives us the grace to persevere through the most trying and difficult trials in our life. God is a God of patience. He calls us to exercise patience. And Jesus commended the church here at Philadelphia for their exercise of patience, and because of that, they had the promise of his grace to overcome. He said, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation. I'll keep thee from the hour which comes on the earth. This word temptation here simply means adversity. So I think back then they were facing an increase of persecution. An increase of persecution, physical persecution for being followers of Christ. And he says, Jesus said, because you have been faithful and kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come on all the world to try them. To us today, I think it means the ability to have a cheerful, that's what the word patience means, to have a cheerful endurance in the midst of a challenge and adversity. We face many trials and challenges and things in our life, but to walk in patience, to walk in that patient, to allow God to work out that patience in us, to walk in that patience. And I don't claim to have this perfected in my life. I see needs in my life. When things don't quite go like you think, it's easy to lose patience. And God says here, he commended Philadelphia because thou hast kept that word of patience. It had been interesting to live with them, to know these people. Verse 11, he says, Behold, I come quickly. Or it means to look or pay attention, to observe with care, to take our attention off something else and put it on here and pay attention, to direct the eyes to, is what this would mean, to direct your eyes to. He says, I come quickly. thought of the us that are older, I can testify that time passes very quickly. 20 or 30 years can go by pretty fast. In God's time, in God's realm, time means nothing. But here he gives this exhortation that I come quickly. It means suddenly. Just as you can be a teenager, and you teenagers and you young people are not going to understand this until a few years, but you can be a teenager and all suddenly you're 50. And you don't know where time has gone. That's a little of the picture there. I come quickly. Jesus said this 2,000 years ago, and he still says it. I come quickly. Time has a way of slipping by very quickly. And then Jesus exhorts them to hold fast. Hold fast that no man take thy crown. In Deuteronomy 11:22, we read, "For if you diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to cleave to him." It's the same word as hold fast, to cleave. I think we understand that word, cleave. It means to be glued to. Thought of this, we all heard this phrase, "Haud it fecht." We were told that in our past, and it's a true statement. But what we hold fast to doesn't have the same meaning. We are exhorted to hold fast to the Word of God. To love, here he says in Deuteronomy, to love the Lord your God with all your heart. To love the Lord your God with all your heart. To hold fast to our profession of salvation that's found in Christ Jesus, our faith in Christ Jesus, that no man would take our crown. That no man deceive you into false teaching and doctrines. And by that, many are led astray. Many are led astray from the truth of the teachings of Christ, the simple truth of Christ's teachings. But no man can take away our crown. No man can take away our salvation in Christ. But we can, by the lust of our own hearts, the lust of our own hearts and the lust of our own flesh, be led into deception because we love not the truth. If we don't have a love for the truth, be not deceived. You will be deceived if you don't have a love for the truth. Here he says that no man take thy crown. There's crowns listed in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 9:5, we have an imperishable crown, one that will never perish. In 2 Timothy, we have a crown of rejoicing. In 1 Peter, we have a crown of glory. And in James 1:12, we have a crown of life. I don't know if I understand all those, the image of a crown, but we have a crown of life. May we retain our crowns faithfully, following and serving and obeying the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that no man take our crown. Verse 12 there, he says, "To him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." I was thinking about this yesterday. What's a pillar? A pillar is a support post. That's literally what that means, a support, a post. To stand, to stiffen. This temple, I believe that Jesus is speaking there, the temple of my God, it's us here today. It's the church. I believe it would point to the church. It's where Jesus and reigns through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is in the church. And he shall. Then he says, "That man shall go out no more." No more go out. As we walk in here, he says, He that overcometh the selfish tendencies of the flesh, I will make a home. He will be a home and be content in the church of God. He'll be a pillar of strength, a pillar of dunamis, and a support to the church of Jesus Christ. But the promise is to him that overcometh. I wrote this question: overcome what? I think that's simply self. Overcome self, fleshly tendencies and desires and ideas, and be willing to submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and His leading. I believe that as a man, or as men, we can often have a high estimation of ourselves. We begin to think that the world would stop spinning if we weren't the center of it. That God couldn't go on without us. But the Bible calls us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We have an example of Jesus Christ here throughout the New Testament, His life. If you think about His life and how He served others, he's a good example, probably the best example we can have. Well, I know He's the best example we can have of this. Thought of these verses in Philippians. As you think about Christ walking through this earth, His compassion He had to do the will of the Father, the compassion He had for the lost, for humanity, that was His focus, that was His goal, that was His life. To do the will of the Father and to serve men and ultimately die for men. But in Philippians 2, starting verse 3, we read these words: "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May our lives reflect the glory of the Father, the glory of God the Father. A proud man, a proud person can't reflect the glory of the Father. We had a talk about that in our home the other day, about pride. What's pride? What's it look like? Do we have pride in our life? You know, that it's easy to allow it to slip in. And we don't even sometimes we don't even think it's pride. We just think it's humility, but it's not really humility if we want to be honest with some of those things. I think that as men, we often want to be of a man of reputation. But Jesus here, He made Himself of no reputation, He says. We want to be someone important. I want you, each one to understand that we are all important. We're all important to God. We're all important one to another. But it's when we exalt ourselves above another and we exalt ourselves above each other that's what the Scripture is talking about here. He made Himself of no reputation, but He humbled Himself. We humble ourselves, God will exalt us, and we'll be a pillar in His kingdom, a pillar in His temple, a pillar in His church. God can't use proud men, but he uses humble men. Jesus says also here in verse 12, "I will write upon him the name of my God. I'll write upon him my new name." And the thought about that, I don't know if I have a complete understanding of all that. God or Christ claims us as His own in the name of the Father. But my new name, He says, what's a new name? We all get new names, I think. If you just take this at face value, what it says, "I will write upon him my new name." I thought of this. When we're born again, we're made new creatures in Jesus Christ. The old man or the old me was crucified with Christ and rise and walk in the newness of life. So as a new man who's been born from above, Jesus also has new names for us. Maybe, I don't know. In eternity, maybe He has a new name for us. He has a new name for a new creation. Because here we have a new Jerusalem and a new name, a new heaven and a new earth, the Scripture also says. Flip back to Revelation 21. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. All things, maybe even our names. Then he said, Write, for these words are true and faithful. In verse 13, he says again, this is how he ends all his addresses to the churches here, all seven of them. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Or he's simply telling them again, he that has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Pay attention to the Word of God. Pay attention to what I'm saying. There are many voices today in the world that are calling for our attention. May we turn our undivided attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and hear only Him. God bless each one of you, and I know there could have been much more shared on some of these verses. That's what I feel the Lord laid on my heart, and if I said anything out of order or out of context, I would like to be corrected. God bless each one.